Thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymere Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymerebaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
Good morning, everyone. Today's reading is taken from the book of Luke, chapter 9, verses 57 through to 62. It is titled, The Cost of Following Jesus. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God, of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, Follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God.
Good morning. Good to see you all. Well, when I look through the news today, there are so many critical issues going on in our world. There's political chaos that resembles more of a circus. There's raging wars that are cruel and devastating and seeming like they have no hope. And then there's the environmental catastrophe of our unsustainability as a human race. And as a Christian and as a member of Team Human, I find these topics perplexing and also complicated. They enrage me, they overwhelm me, and they bring me to tears. But equally, I try and work out how I can relate and contribute to these situations. And I think it's vital that we, as followers of Jesus, continually consider and engage with the culture around us. And as much as we need to exegete and interpret our Bibles, we actually need to exegete our culture as well. And I think this is what makes this series of Jesus and the Sydney Morning Herald so relevant. And with so many issues and news stories that I could actually pick from, what do you choose? Well, the one I have picked is, let's say, a little bit more close to home. In fact, it is to do with our homes. Today we'll be talking about the Sydney housing crisis. Has anyone heard that there is a crisis with affordability and availability of houses and units to rent or buy in Sydney? Can I get a show of hands? The response is strong. So it's something we've all heard of and maybe experienced firsthand, since most of us live in the suburbs of Sydney. And the essence of this issue is that there's this property bubble. And it's been termed this because it's characterised by a rapid increase in market prices of property until they reach unsustainable levels relative to our incomes. Eventually, prices do decline, but this has not occurred in Sydney, and therein lies the problem. In comparison to other global concerns, this might seem like a bit of a frivolous kind of issue, but for many people, especially in New South Wales, the struggle is real. And since it's a story that we hear time and time again, I wanted to take some time for us to look at it together. So, according to the article that was in the Sydney Morning Herald on the 28th of December, this is what the article had to say. Anxiety about the cost of housing has reached an all-time high in the wake of Sydney's four-year property boom. Polling shows 41% of people in New South Wales now are at rate housing as one of the most important challenges confronting the community, up from 29% in 2013. Housing was the second biggest concern behind healthcare, according to the latest ISPOS Issues Monitor, which asked respondents to select the three most important issues facing their state. And when you look at this graph, you can see why it's the number two concern for New South Walians. The prices are going through the roof and off the chart. An average house in Sydney costs about $1 million. Anyone got a lazy $1 million lying around? Or if you want a one to two bedroom unit, you're looking around the $700,000 mark. When you compare Sydney to other states in Australia, you can see that Sydney is winning. The winner is Sydney. Not a good thing to be winning. We're head and shoulders above Melbourne. And then you see mind-blowing stories like this. Tin shed in Glebe. Laneway sells at auction for $1.69 million. It's a shed. And although they call it a renovator's delight, it's more like a bulldozer's delight because you know that they're only buying it for the land. So who does this affect? We'll all be engaged at different levels of this issue depending on your circumstance, whether you're paying rent, whether you're living at home. High five, kids, keep that going. If you have a mortgage or you own your own house, or perhaps you are walking in the shadow of the valley of death looking to buy or rent a house at this point in time. Or maybe you are worried about the future for your kids and their possibility of owning a house in the future. We all live in the Sydney suburbs, so we are subject to the nature of this environment. And if we're not dealing with it directly, the fear of the situation is very infectious. And while prices are skyrocketing out of our reach, I think the more devastating thing for people is that their traditional Aussie dream of owning your own house is slipping out of people's fingers. Home is the place where we rest, we get away from the world, we feel safe, we feel secure, we eat, we sleep, we wear clothes that you wouldn't wear in public. Think on that one. We raise families, we recreate memories, and home helps us function for life. And that dream to own your own house may no longer be a reality, as it has been for the past 50 to 60 years here in Australia. So if you're thinking Sydney real estate, according to these news stories, you might be kissing that dream goodbye. And in the words of Daryl Kerrigan from the movie The Castle, tell them they're dreaming. So why is this such a big deal? The dream of owning our own house is so deeply entrenched in our Australian culture. Our TVs are saturated with shows devoted to building, renovating, flipping, or buying houses because Australia loves being engrossed with the drama of working towards your dream home. I mean, who doesn't get a tingle up the spine when they hear the dulcet tones of Kevin MacLeod and the Grand Designs theme song? Oh, just me, okay, right? Or who doesn't enjoy the room reveals on the block when they turn a disaster zone into this chic designer room that just oozes the wow factor? No, not you? Okay, lost here. It's exciting to see a house that's transformed into its full potential and then imagine living there. Oh, those black taps. Oh, the bath. Oh, the curtains. Oh, I love what they've done there. And the glossiest, most beautiful parts of newspapers are devoted to real estate. And you can find no shortage of websites to help you search for your dream home, go on virtual tours, and work out how much money you can borrow to make this dream come true. Pop culture and media drive home the romance of your owning your own home because they know it's something that we as humans resonate with and desire. But you can look at our Australian statistics in a whole other way. According to the 2011 Australian Census, sorry, we can't use the 2016 Census because it didn't really go that well this year and the results aren't out to April. But according to that census, there are over 9 million dwellings in Australia. And the census found that 67% of households own their home or are purchasing it through a mortgage, and the rest are mainly renters. Australians collectively have $2 trillion worth of household debt, of which three quarters is tied up in house loans. The national debt has grown over 25% in the past 20 years, and that is a heavy cost. People are going into big financial debt to live out this dream, and so while they might be achieving the dream in one area, they're living a nightmare of debt at the same time. And not only is our debt bigger, but our houses are also getting bigger. One company surveyed the size of houses across the world, the average size, to see who had the biggest houses on average. And you'd think, ha, US, hands down, they'd win it. They'd win it with their McMansions. But we were number one in the world for the biggest average house. 26.6 sized houses of Hong Kong size would actually fit in one Australian house. And so as much as we might point the finger at inflated prices, that we barely notice our own appetite and expectation for a certain size of house and a certain standard of lifestyle has also gone through the roof. And here is another twist of perspective. At our last census, over 100,000 Australians were homeless, sleeping on the streets, in tents, in cars, in boarding houses, or crashing on friends' couches. Over 100,000 people had uncertain future as far as housing. So while a property crisis exists, people see it from very different vantage points, or shall I say, disadvantaged points of view. And from a global perspective, Australia has never been so materially rich as it is right now. In 2016, the Global Wealth Report measured the average wealth per adult. Switzerland came in at number one, and guess who came in at number two? No, not the US, not the UK, not Norway, but Australia. So while the media is losing its mind about the house prices in Sydney, from a global perspective, we as individuals in our nation are some of the wealthiest people walking on this earth right now. But when you hear it, I mean, who believes that? Who believes that? Yeah, tough crowd today. Who's sitting here thinking, I'm loaded, I'm filthy rich and rolling in it? Not many people, because we're all just Aussie battlers, aren't we? We're all just average people, aren't we? Well, you're not alone in thinking that either. In a Sydney Morning Herald article last year, they asked 90,000 people to rate where their household income compared to the rest of Australia. Only 2% of people guessed correctly. And while most people put themselves as middle class, they were actually wealthier than what they thought they were. People compared themselves to those that were around them, but because Australian wealth is so common, it feels normalised and very average. And the article asserted that most Australians were out of touch with their income and the amount of wealth that they had. And here's some key points that this article had to say. Australians have long held a blinkered view of the extent of inequality in this country. Australia is a lot more unequal than we like to admit, so in turn we suggest the very rich are really just average. It makes us feel more comfortable with the extent of inequality in Australia. More than 1 million Australians are living in poverty despite two decades of economic growth, according to a recent report for the Committee of Economic Development for Australia. There's a tendency to think that average is the socially desirable outcome. People who are well off think that they're doing it tough, while people who are really doing it tough don't want to admit how poor they are. Apparently, we all just want to be average. What a fascinating insight, an insight into the mind of Australians. And if you're still not convinced about how above average you are, go to this website, globalrichlist.com. Punch in your wage or the money that you earn, and it will bring up some stats about where you compare as far as global wealth. You'll be surprised how actually well off you are in comparison to the rest of the world. So, while the media rages on with a posture of doom and gloom for anyone that needs a house in Sydney, isn't it all relative? There's no denying that Sydney house prices are at an all-time high. But have we not put ourselves in this position to some degree? Our wealth has never been bigger. Our houses and all the lifestyle extras that we kind of expect these days have never been more luxurious. And our debt has increased to accommodate that. If anything, I think we might be part of the problem. Because we focus on the bottom line of house prices because we're a capitalist society, but never do we critique that maybe our consumer mentality might also be driving this problem. So, how do we respond as followers of Jesus? Where do you start, and what does God say? Well, surprisingly, the Bible has a lot to say about housing, and there's a broad diversity of issues and scenarios that it deals with. And I'd like to give you a few highlights as we get into it. In the commandments of God that he gives to Israel and gives to Moses on Mount Sinai, the 10th commandment says, "You shall not cover your neighbour's house." It's funny to think, because Moses got this commandment in the wilderness when they were like kind of living in makeshift tents. Can you covet someone's tarp that they're sleeping under? Apparently you can. But more so, this was a covenant for them when they're going to the promised land, that this could be an issue that divided them from God and from each other. So it can actually be a thing, and God was just knocking that on her head before we got started in the promised land. An interesting thought. Solomon took 7 years to build the temple of the Lord and 13 years to build his own house. Now, he either got some really bad subcontractors to do the work, or he was really detailed in making sure that the work was done really well, especially for his own house. And throughout the Old Testament, we hear the beautiful language to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, as a place that people envisage and desire to be at. But as we get to the pointy end of things in the New Testament, we start to see possibly some examples that will fit our scenario a little bit more. Across Paul's life, we see him in lots of different living situations. He originally was a tent maker, and at the end of Acts, we read about his living situation in Acts chapter 28 and verse 30. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all that came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, without hindrance. In the book of Corinthians, he shifted from that rented house into another living situation. And this is what we hear him say. "We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honoured, we are dishonoured. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless." Bit of a downgrade there, wasn't it? At other points in his travels, he stayed with people and relied on their hospitality. He even had a stint in prison, and at one point he ended up on a boat, which ended up shipwrecked on an island, so he was a castaway. What a change in living situations it was for him. In the book of Acts and in Corinthians, we hear about a couple and how they use their house. And it says, "The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house." And who can forget the people in the early church in the book of Acts that sold their houses and possessions and gave to further the fellowship of their new faith? And we read here in Acts chapter 2, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." We love to recount those kinds of stories as part of our Christian heritage, but I wonder how many of us are actually willing to practice that. And then we come to Jesus. What type of house did he have? Where did he live? And the closest solution that we get to his housing situation is found in the passage that Robin read earlier. So let's read that again. "As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, 'I'll follow you wherever you go.' Jesus replied, 'Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.' He said to another man, 'Follow me.' But he replied, 'Lord, first let me go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury the dead, their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Still another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family.' Jesus replied, 'No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Okay. As you read that passage, you kind of think, Jesus sounds like a bit of a jerk. Great recruiting plan, Jesus, for all your followers. Tell them not to do reasonable things like tie up significant life matters. Oh, and tell them you're homeless. I guess I don't get travel allowance with this discipleship gig, do I? No, okay. But to be fair, when you understand the context of what Jesus says, it surprisingly makes sense. Jesus had just sent out his 12 disciples to proclaim the good news and heal people. The kingdom of God had just arrived, and they were given the task of announcing it for the first time amidst the Roman Empire with a backdrop of volatile political and religious leaders. Tough gig. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus tells the 12 disciples, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me will save it. The things that Jesus was calling these first disciples to was high cost. It was no social club with drinks and nibbles on a Sunday afternoon. It took full commitment, and they would potentially experience the cost of sacrifice in every area of their life. And that's why Jesus sounded so harsh, because what people thought they were signing up to was well below the high cost that Jesus knew it would be. And when we see Jesus in this passage in Luke, picking out the next 72 disciples, he couldn't afford to take on flakes because the stakes were too high. They were going to come up against persecution. They were going to be at the mercy of public response. Their material possessions were literally the clothes on their back. And their housing situation was questionable, possibly homelessness. Tough gig. Imagine trying to do that now. Anyone want to sign up? Tough crowd. But in counting the cost and choosing to follow Jesus, they also signed up for the wildest ride of their life as part of the greatest story humanity was about to hear. But what is all the common denominator of all these stories of Paul, of the early church, of Priscilla and Aquila, of Jesus, and even these disciples? Every person's situation was very different, but all of them surrendered their living situation to the purpose of following God. Following God was above all things, and all things were subject to it. And following God was the thing that eclipsed their earthly financial circumstances. It determined their housing situation. It determined how they used their property and their possessions, and it ultimately shaped an overarching purpose of their life. In their hearts and minds, wealth served Jesus, poverty served Jesus, houses served Jesus, or homelessness even served Jesus. And they made themselves available to any scenario if it served Jesus. They were not weighed down with keeping society's expectations. In fact, a lot of them went against culture, all for the love and pursuit of following Jesus in their life. And while I'm sure that none of these people maybe in the Bible were experiencing an affordability crisis, where the high stakes of real estate was an issue, one thing is certain, and that is that to follow Jesus was the highest cost in their life and the greatest prize in their life. Nothing stood in their way to wholeheartedly follow Jesus, and their living situation was humbly submitted to God for his glory. So, how does this relate to us? As disciples of Jesus, we too have been called to follow him. And just like these early followers of faith, there is a cost to following him. The cost of our lives being completely given over and dedicated to him. Because it's from this place that we'll not only find as we let go of all the things that we hold on to, we will also find our greatest love and purpose in him as we trust our lives into his hand and see that he genuinely cares and provides for us. If we are willing to yield ourselves to follow him, and if we are brave enough to bring everything that we have before him, it will recalibrate how the view of the world we have and also all the problems that are presented to us, even crazy housing prices in Sydney. Because our lives are subject to God's will above everything else, and if we believe that God is in control, then we can trust him as he leads us and as we take steps to follow him. I think seeing some of these statistics, was that a bit of a shock for anyone? I think it calls us to reevaluate where we are as some of the wealthiest people on the planet. I mean, no one thought they were going to get that title this morning, did they? We need to consider how we steward our houses and our material possessions here on earth to honour God and to glorify him. Because I think when we wrap all our things, even just physical things and possessions and whatever, they get caught up into something that is far more valuable, in fact, invaluable in God's kingdom. For me personally, I started following Jesus when I was 19, and I soon realised that if I was going to follow him and actually enjoy it, I would actually need to offer every part of my life to align with his call for my life. So at age 20, I moved out of home and rented my own unit so I could be closer to the church to learn about God and serve him there. At age 24, I bought my first house because on my corporate wage, I could afford it. And I used to run youth group and different events there. And I also made this painting that quoted Joshua. It said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And I hung that on the wall because I wanted my house to be given to the things of God. Several years later, when God called me into full-time ministry with Christian Surfers, I sold that house because as a missionary, raising support, my finances would be a little bit uncertain. So I couldn't afford to keep that house, but happily I gave it back because it was God's anyway, for the ability to follow Jesus. I've lived with different people, I've lived in different states, and the place where I live now, we've had over 100 different people stay over and eat with us and be part of our family because God had said to us, this house is not just a blessing to you, but for others also. And when you live that way and you hold lightly to even the most significant material possession of your house, it teaches you to hold tightly onto God because following God is what determines our living situation. And my house was merely a means that allows me to follow Jesus and love others in the process. And this is why God's kingdom economy is so different to the world's. Value is not in material things. It's in living life with God and for God, and it's in loving the people around us and inviting them to also follow Jesus. And we can be confident in his love for us and seek God's direction for the detail in our life. It may involve waiting on him. You can answer now, God, anytime. And it will involve trust, a whole lot of trust. But as we step out into that unknown with God, it is there we will find him and there that we will find he is able to meet our needs, especially when it comes to significant things, even like houses. And even if there's a crisis that's unfolding about the affordability of houses, that's the one time that God loves to rock up and show that who is in control. Tough crowd. I want to leave you with a quote from Brennan Manning today that talks about the landscape of trust as we face the unknown. And for you, it might be real estate, it might be family, it might be relationships, it could be your job, it could be a whole range of things. But it talks about how we step out into the unknown and how we do this. And Brennan says, "The way of trust is a movement into obscurity, into the undefined, into ambiguity. Not into some predetermined, clearly delineated plan for the future. The next step discloses itself only out of the discernment of God acting in the desert of the present moment. The reality of naked trust is the life of a pilgrim who leaves what is nailed down, obvious and secure, and walks into the unknown without any rational explanation to justify the decision or guarantee the future. Why? Because God has signaled the movement and offered his presence and promise in it." More than desiring houses of our dreams as being the ultimate outcome of our life, and more than maybe having a clear plan of what we're doing moving forward, we are called to be resolute and radical disciples of Jesus that are willing to follow him and trust him, whatever the call, whatever the circumstance, and whatever the cost. Because I think to follow God is a great cost, but to deny it is the bigger price. I'm going to ask the band to come forward, and we're going to prepare to respond to God with prayer and songs. And if this is a topic that's on your radar at the moment, can I suggest that maybe you look at Psalm 84 and read that and ask God to speak to you about the things that are on your heart and the thing that you need answers for. Can I invite everyone to stand as we pray? And as is our custom, I'm going to invite the prayer team to come forward. So if you need prayer about something specific or general or whatever, don't be afraid, because if there's any place that we can pray and should be able to pray, it's right here in God's house with God's people.